Well, hey, thank you for coming. We are in the framework book going through the last section. It's chapter 51, beginning a series or a section on theology on page 418. And on the board I've got written here, the areas of theology. We're going to talk tonight about theology. The whole concept is theology, but we'll talk specifically about the area of theology that is theology or the study. This is theo from the Greek word theos. And logi, or from the word logos, word or thought or study. So it means the study of theos, the study of God. So we'll just study or look at the study of God. The other ones that will come after this, and these are all part of the big picture of theology, is bibliology, which is Bible, the study of the word of how it became the Bible, what is the Bible. Not the history of the Bible, but what justifies it. Angelology, study of angels. Anthropology, referring to man or mankind. Hamartiology, hamar is the Greek word for sin, so the study of sin. Not how to sin, but the study of the doctrine of sin. Christology, study of Christ, the person of Christ. Soteriology, soter is the Greek word savior or salvation, and so it's the study of salvation. Pneumatology, pneumos is the Greek word for spirit, so the study of the spirit of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Again, in Scripture, not church history, but the study of the church. Eschatos is the Greek word for end things, or we call it end times, and so the study of end times, or the end things. That is those areas of theology. And again, tonight we're looking at theology, the study of God. This whole area is can be considered theology, but one area of theology is itself theology. So, if we work, actually we should go back to page 416, and there you see exactly what I've just said. Where we begin in that first sentence, it says theology is not just for the advanced student, but for everyone. Some people say, well, you know, I don't have theology. I don't know anything about theology, but everyone does have theology. In other words, this is the study of God, or it can be basically, what do you think? What has life, what has your study, what has your experience, what is your opinion come to think about God? What do you think about God? And so the fact is, everybody has theology, something. They think something about God. Even atheism is theology. I don't think there is a God. Okay, that's your theology. Now, the issue is not everyone, you got to say everyone has theology, but you can say not everyone has correct theology. And again, now comes the discussion, what is correct theology? And so this is, you know, my presentation of where theology, correct theology would come from. And so the second paragraph, biblical theology, is what I'm looking for, and it is the theology that comes out of the Bible. What does the Bible say about God in all these areas? And so I'm going to want to categorize that into all of the things that it says about God, and that will form my theology. We say in Romans 12, it talks about renewing your mind, to think about God, what God wants to tell you about God. I have in here this the second paragraph, this thing called ICE. I-C-E. It's kind of my theme for studying Scripture. It's ICE is isagogics, C is categories, and E is exegetical. So exegetical is where you go into the words, the study of what is written, and you let the words speak. So you take the Scriptures and what is the Bible saying, that determines your theology. So you need to study the Word of God. Categorically, that is basically theology, where you go through the Bible and you take out all the verses that talk about angels, you put them together, you make comparisons, and you come up with this overall view of angels for angelology, the study of theology that we study angels. And you do that in all the areas, and that becomes categorical. So you don't just have this verse over here, and this is where, in an ideal world, if, for example, if my theology is complete and comprehensive, and of course I'm always making adjustments, I don't know if anyone's theology is comprehensive and completely perfect, But the ideal here is you're going to look at, instead of just one verse about angels and say this is determines my ideas of angels, you study all of the verses or categorize all the verses about God. And that's what we'll try to do here in this first chapter, is take all the verses and all the concepts about God that line up in Scripture, and that categorically organizes the information about God. We study the Word. This is just basic Bible study. You study the Word, get the words, instead of eisegesis, instead of reading into it, you let the words speak to you. You take them, put them in categorical, and then eisegogical. This refers to, you've got to take all of this of when it was written and put it in a historical setting. You can't just isolate it from time. All these things take place in time. The stories, the writings, and that's where everything has to have a historical background. So you take it in its historical setting of when it was written. The categories are all put together, and you get your information from the Word. It's called ice teaching. Eisegogical, categorical, and exegetical teaching. That is what we're talking about right there. Now, some types of theology. I like to use ice to create what I call, or not, I'm saying I call, because I'm teaching it, but it's not anything I came up with, and like everyone else is like, whoa, what's he talking about? But what is called biblical theology, where the Bible is going to determine your theology. And so I use eisegetical, categorical, exegetical to develop my biblical theology. So I like to say I've got biblical theology, because I take all of the information in the Bible, try and organize it, and make a presentation. That's what we have. Now, on that page 416, oh, there are some other types of theologies, and all of them have their place, per se. I don't know if all of them, I would agree with all of them, but the first one would be Augustinian theology. That's where you're going to go to Augustine in the 400s AD, and all of his writings, instead of going to the Bible and saying, this is what the Bible says about God, this is what the Bible says about angels, you go to Augustine's writings and you say, this is what Augustine believed about angels, this is what Augustine believed about the end times, this is what Augustine saw the church's purpose was. Now again, you're assuming that Augustine read the Bible, but also other influences could have came into Augustine, whatever he allowed to influence his theology, that would be the study of Augustinian theology. Now again, that's not saying that's correct theology or wrong theology. It's saying that is what Augustine believed. You could have, at the end of my life, you could go through, and someone wanted to go through all the videos and all the study. This is, you know, this is biblical theology, but then this is what Galen said, and maybe he built his theology on the Bible, but where you have Galenian theology, whatever. Or there's Catholic theology, and of course Catholic theology is going to take in Scripture into account. It's going to take in church councils into account. It's going to take in traditions into account. It's going to explain things from the Catholic position. And then practical theology, that'd be things that just, you know, how you use it in life and on what's usable. Rational theology, obviously rational theology is not being based on the Bible. You're going to rationally think about it. It would involve philosophy. It's going to involve what other cultures believed about God. What is the conclusions every culture comes to? And you put that together as rational. Armenian theology, that would be the opposite of Calvinistic theology. And you go on down, you got pastoral theology. Obviously, that would be coming at theology from the position of a pastor. See, I'm easy for me to be a biblical, go for biblical theology, because I'm coming as a Bible teacher. I'm teaching what the Bible says. But if a person was a pastor and they've got people that they're overseeing, an organization they're overseeing, and it's like, now you're going to come at this from a different position. I mean, you're still going to use the Bible, but you've got to filter into it this idea of how does a pastor use this information in their role as a pastor. Fundamental theology, I like to think of myself as a fundamentalist, but also fundamentalists are going to bring in other things. It's something that began in the 1920s in American culture. As liberal theology, as they drifted from the Bible, began to manifest in churches, fundamentalists arose, and they began, these are the fundamental beliefs, and that's sticking with that group of thinking. Then, of course, Lutheran theology, Oxford theology, there's black theology, there's dogmatic theology, there's natural theology. That'd be going over getting ideas from nature and what nature teaches us. Pentecostal theology, that is definitely going to have an emphasis on the Spirit. Everything's going to be kind of filtered through how the Spirit's moving in angelology, how the Spirit's moving in Christ, and is going to come up with their Pentecostal theology, which is going to be different than Catholic theology. New England theology, exegetical theology, That'd be based on just taking things out of the Scriptures, the Word. Revealed theology, then there's the third column over there, the biblical theology. That's what I shoot for. New theology, again, that's the progressive idea. There's some new ideas. What are you going to do with transgender? What are you going to do with these new theology things you're going to bring in and keep it updated? Calvinistic theology, evangelical theology, Barthian, and Karl Barth was a great Bible teacher, a great theologian, and so they've got his theology. Polemic theology, which would be based on the arguments within the church and church talking within itself. And then systematic theology, which is very close to what I'm doing here, or biblical theology. And then you got that list that I had on the board there, right there, the list of all the different areas of theology. On the page 417, we've just got some common false doctrines. I just want to point these things out. These are things that I would consider to be bad doctrine, false theology. And when anybody ever goes into these areas here and you hit one of these targets, in my mind, you're probably going to start unraveling, deconstructing biblical theology. For number one, denying the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible, you say, well, if you'd say the Bible, it's written by Paul. It's written by men who had their own theology from that time period, and they created these documents. It wasn't from God. It was from their very wise men, but just from men. Well, once you say it's not God-breathed, it's not from the Spirit of God, it's not God's authority, you're now, it's just writings of men. So now it's going to be easy to discount that, well, Paul didn't understand where we're at today, or Moses was from a different culture than where we're at today. And it's easy now to start discounting things. Inerrancy of Scripture. You say, well, the Bible's got errors in it. It's you know, sometimes there's mistakes. Of course, we've already gone through the study of the text, and there are mistakes in translation, there's mistakes in copying. But as far as the original document being in without error, you've got to hold to that. Denying the authority of the Bible in one of these ways. For example, you add personal revelation. This is why it's a concern when people have their own visions, their own ideas, their own revelations, or God speaking to them. And instead of saying, this is what the Word of God says, it's like, this is what God's impressing me to say today. It's like, well, okay, where's your authority? Well, I'm being impressed to say this. God's leading me to say this. Well, all of a sudden now, you've got the authority of the Bible, but you've also got, well, what are you going to do with this? God himself is impressing me to say something, and now there's an authority in the room. You got the Bible, but you also got the impression that a guy got from God, apparently. And so now you've got another authority. Exalt church authority or tradition to an equal or higher place. And again, this is worth always looking at, is not all tradition is bad, but not all tradition is on the same level of authority as Scripture. And so that has to be taken into account. And some people can't get past, well, this is the way it's always been done. Well, that's nice, but that doesn't put it on the same authority as Scripture. Exalt man's word, man's teaching or opinion or a new book to an equal or higher place. Or consider the Bible to be the writings or opinions of men. To deny the deity of Jesus Christ. This is what John is spending a lot of time on in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is the deity of Jesus Christ. Once you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you no longer have salvation. You no longer have Jesus dying for sin. You've got to fill in a whole bunch of gaps. I mean, that's a game ender right there. To deny the deity of Jesus Christ, it's impossible to recover. You cannot have Christianity without that. And yet there are those who will go that way. I mean, you understand, all the train cars that derail, when you take that train car off the track, well, Jesus isn't really God. Well, every area of theology that we just talked about, it just piles up in a heap. I mean, you got the study of Hamar theology. What is Hamar theology? What is sin? It's like, well, Jesus didn't die for sin. He couldn't die for sin. You still have a sin problem. Then you've got soteriology, the study of salvation. How are you going to get saved if Jesus isn't God? How are you going to get saved? Ecclesiology, what's the church? Eschatology, how is it going to end? Everything just comes apart. And so, and that happens to all of these. Things start to fall apart, but especially the deity of Christ. Or to deny that man is a sinner with a sin nature. Say, we're all okay. To say that man is not a sinner, well, now you've got, why did Jesus die on the cross? What happened in the garden? How do we explain all? There's just all kinds of things that have to be that will derail theology. To deny salvation is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. To deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He can't have a human man as a father. He's got to be a new creation. He's got to be the second Adam. To deny the physical return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't physically going to come back. Well, then that ties all the way back into what's going to happen in the end. Are we just going to go to heaven and live in a happy land? Did Jesus really come physically out of the grave? He physically, that was a big deal. His physical resurrection, his physical bodily ascension. It's like, well, what about his return? Well, he's just going to come back. And in people in ignorance, they'll think, well, we don't want to make a big deal about it. But it's like they'll say things like, well, we all meet him in heaven when we die. And that's, in a sense, the second coming. Well, what's that got to do with Jesus' physical bodily resurrection, his physical ascension, if we're just going to die and as a spirit just float off as a ghost into heaven somewhere and leave our bodies here, but he's got a body there? I mean, that whole thing starts to unravel. It doesn't make sense. To deny the Trinity or to confuse the persons and works of the members of the Trinity, which is a tough one. The Trinity is a tough one, and we'll try to get into that hopefully tonight. But to deny the Trinity is, again, an issue. Deny salvation by faith, usually replace it with salvation by self-worth or self-works, or put something with salvation by faith plus, and then whatever it is, salvation by faith and good works, salvation by faith and baptism, salvation by faith and confess the name of Jesus before men, salvation by faith, and whenever time you add something to it, it's no longer by faith, it's by faith and something else. Now, things will follow salvation, but nothing's required for salvation but faith itself. We assume, the Bible teaches, to have salvation by faith, and you're actually being transformed by Jesus Christ. You will grow. You will produce good works. You may even say you will be baptized, but none of those things are going to be and with salvation. They're not part of it. To deny a literal or eternal hell, very popular today. People cannot wrap their mind around an eternal lake of fire. First, they can't wrap their mind around eternity. They can't wrap their mind around suffering forever. They can't wrap their mind around a God who is love, the God that they've created in their own image or their fantasy world. That's all love, would never bring judgment or hate or wrath or anything bad, would put somebody in a lake of fire. That has to be created by man. But then you've got to go through all the scriptures going back into the Old Testament, and they'll deny, well, the Old Testament doesn't really say that. Well, they'll say, well, the Old Testament doesn't count, or it was added by men. Now they're attacking the inspiration of Scripture or the inerrancy of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture, but they'll deny the eternal hell. And, of course, there has to be an eternal hell. If there is eternal rewards based on those who've accepted Christ and grew in Christ, there's going to have to be, what about those who didn't? Well, they still get to come in also. It's like, well, then why did we have to believe in Christ? Why did Christ have to die if everybody's going to go to heaven anyhow? I mean, once again, everything starts to derail. Again, this is the way I see it, of course. To deny the character attributes of God. This is usually done, but number 12. We'll get to the attributes of God. God has got a list of attributes that we can identify. They range, like we said in the book here, somewhere between 12 and 30 different attributes. Again, you're taking Scripture and trying to categorize things. And sometimes you can condense them with synonyms, or sometimes you break them apart, the synonyms, and make different words. But the different characteristics of God. And to deny one of the attributes of God, which is presented clearly in Scripture, is to lead you to error. This is usually done by overemphasizing one attribute, such as God's love, and then denying attributes such as justice, fairness, righteousness, or holiness. God is love, but He's also fair. He's also just. He's also holy. So a God that is love is not going to tolerate injustice. A God who is love is not going to tolerate sin or immorality. He's going to bring judgment. So a God of love is also, it's like a father figure or a parent or a coach or a teacher or anybody. They can be compassionate, but at the same time they're going to be fair and they're going to bring discipline or judgment. Just because you discipline your child, as you know, it's like, well, you don't love them. It's like it's part of your nature. Again, and the thing is with God, they're all balanced. As a father, I know I was a father that had love, but I also was a father that had discipline. Sometimes they were not balanced correctly. Sometimes I over-disciplined as a grandfather. Sometimes I over-emphasized the love. My son corrects me on that. We have the same. We have to keep these balanced. God Himself is always balanced, so He's always loving, and He's always just, and He's doing it at the right time, at the right place. We have the same characteristics in a sense, but sometimes we may not be balanced. Deny the final judgment for individual accountability to God. Say, well, we won't be, God's going to accept everybody. No, it's in the Scriptures, everyone will be held accountable. Deny the future physical return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Or deny salvation by faith to people outside your own special church, group, or denomination, or particular doctrinal affiliation. And this is something you've got to be very careful of. Because anytime you start rolling and you start getting your doctrine all lined up, and this is we're making discoveries and identifying things, getting our theology all nice, tightly packed, this is what we believe. Well, what about that group over there that doesn't believe exactly like we believe? Well, it's like one of the indications that you are in a wrong track. Well, no one else, you've got to be right here with us. And I think the doctrines can be, you know, solid, but at the same time, there may be another group over there that has nothing to do with our group that is also in the right place at the right time. Okay, now we turn to page 418 and we begin the first section of theology, which is the study of God. And here it is. The first thing the chapter is a transcendent and immanence. Transcendent, the true kind, again, everything I'm going to say should be based in Scripture. And I've got Scripture reference, transcendent, and then immanent. Immanence and transcendence. Okay. Transcendence and immanence are important, and they've also got to be balanced. Transcendence, as you can see right there, is that God, it says, we got a good place. Transcendent refers to God as being prior to or existing outside of creation. And so this is prior and outside. So prior meaning before time. If this is, I always like to do this right here. Here's the box. This is creation. This is time. This is matter. This is everything that God has created. God exists out here. This is the transcendence of God. God is outside of this. If this box, time disappeared, the universe disappeared, God would still be in existence. Now, that is easy. Some people have that transcendent. They understand that. But also, the Bible teaches God is also immanent, which means God is in here. He is existing in. Now, we're going to talk about this in a little bit. We're not going to say here that God is nature. We're going to say that God is able to move into this box. He's outside of time. He's eternal. But he is also in time. He can come in here and be part of time. He can move with us in time. He knows where we're at. He's able to relate outside and inside. And this is the correct ideal of God. It's being transcendent and immanent. That goes on in this first paragraph and says this: to describe God as transcendent means God's existence, His person, and His nature are not connected to the created world. In other words, He is love with or without the world. He doesn't need the world to complete Him. God exists unchanged before, during, and after the universe or any other created thing. He's eternally the same. Now, it says, immanence refers to God's ability, God's desire, and practice of being involved in the universe. See, if God was only transcendent, you could say there are no miracles because He is not involved in the box. But the very fact that God can enter this box or is involved in this box, is concerned about this box, that means things are happening constantly that God is intervening. Including miracles. I mean, He can be directing history. He can be raising people up, leaders. He can be bringing leaders down. It always doesn't have to be a big splashy show. In other words, I think God is very active in this box all throughout time. In fact, Jesus Christ is the ruler, and He's in charge of everything that's taking place here. Well, I think there's free will in this box, but God is overseeing the whole thing. So if you are just in transcendence, then this box is running wild and God is just watching. And any of His miraculous work would have had to be done at the point of creation. It's like, well, let's just see where this goes. It's like pushing a sled down a hill. It's like you can maybe direct it, aim it towards something and just let it go and watch. Well, that's transcendence. Eminence means you are on the sled itself, not just having pushed it. You're on the sled, directing it, in full control of the sled as it goes downhill. I just made that example up right on the spur of the moment. So if it falls apart any further, it's because I just made it up. I didn't think through that at all. It made sense at the moment. It says, as transcendent, God is beyond time and space and is not affected by creation. And that would mean, again, and as immanent, God is aware, present, and involved in the created world. So that explains very clearly, very easily, we can't even understand this, but that concept, God is out here, and everything that happens, this is not just this moment, this is not just like right now, this moment right here, this is all of time is in this box. Everything that is created is in this box. And so God can see and be at any moment, at any time. He is there. He's not limited to time. He's seen this whole thing. So both those words, transcendence and immanence, are important. And again, you can see how that is the Christian God. Once you start changing those, you can start defining God as one thing or another thing. There's going to be some, we're going to get to a list here. Some are emphasizing God, and you can see this. God is in the box, or God is the box. God is nature. See, that's not the Christian God. That you can call that. That's a line of theology. But God is just exists in the box, or He's part of the box. He's affected by the box. When we destroy a species goes extinct, we've killed part of God. It's like, I mean, okay, if that's your theology, but in this theology, you can wipe out the entire box. God is unaffected. God remains the same. He's immanent, he's transcendent, but He can also come in the box. Some religions are going to have God in the box, even being in nature itself, or nature becomes God. We'll show you that here in a moment. Here it is, right here. This is the ideal of, this what we're just talking about, is theism. Did I spell that right with a, yes, I always get my E's and I's mixed up. Theism. There are seven major worldviews concerning God. Number seven is what Christians believe, and that is theism. God is infinite and beyond creation, but He does act within creation. He is personable and knowable, or personal and knowable, meaning we can, the thing about this too, is in this box, because God is, in the theist, God is transcendent and God is immanent, we can know God. We can understand God. If God is just transcendent, then this right here inside the box is like, we would be like, how are we going to know Him? He's not even in the box. He's outside the box. He exists outside the box. And if God were just transcendent, we would have to say, no one understands God. Now, we can say no one fully understands God, but the very fact we can stand here and talk about it means there have been some things that the transcendent God, in His as an immanent God also, has revealed in this box. Now, do we know everything about God? No, because God is transcendent. He's outside the box, and what He puts in the box is what we can know. And this is what Moses says, things like this. He says, the things revealed to us, we're responsible. The things not revealed belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. What God has put in through the box, it's our responsibility. But the things outside the box, don't be concerned about it. That's God's transcendent. You'll never understand. You can't understand these things. He hasn't revealed it to you. We see that several places in Scripture. And so, God is knowable and personal. That is in theism. But if we go way up to the top of that list, number one, the first one is atheism. That is a worldview that they believe there is no God. So that's clearly, as we'd say right here, here's your box. And what about God? There is no God. It's just us in the box. Again, now that's a whole line of thinking. There's a whole line of philosophy behind that. And you can see online in different places, people debate. You know, they'll have an atheist and a theist. They'll debate and use philosophy to argue their points. I would disagree with atheism, obviously, and I can show you some reasons coming here. Polytheism believes there are many gods. Now, obviously, you've got to change your definition of God, because if there is one God, the Lord our God is one, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, too. If there is one God, there can't be a whole bunch of little gods. Now, what we would call them in Christianity, we would call these, if there are many gods, and even Paul says, then there are many gods. John says there are many voices or many spirits. I would call these things, these would be some kind of fallen angels or demons or something in the angelic world that are in rebellion towards the God. Anything that appears as a God that's going to be right and reflect God is going to be a messenger of God. These would be rebels. But nonetheless, polytheism, if you separate it from what I'm talking about, that there are many gods here. And of course, those definitions of God are not gods. They've still got to still be spirits, because there's going to have to be a rank. There's going to have to be some big Zeus god who's this is his son, and this son was a twin to this god here, and this Zeus was God's wife over here, and this was, you know, her boyfriend god, and you know, whatever you're going to get. But there's many gods, but you're still going to have some kind of a storyline. They just can't have all these gods running and free for all. There's going to be some kind of a system, and then you get into Greek mythology or other gods. Or they're going to have the gods of, you know, the water, the god of the air, the god of family, the god of money, the god of love. And now they are the absolute authority in the water. They're the absolute authority in the family. They're the absolute authority. And now they've divided up the created world. And now you're into polytheism, where there's many gods. But that's a whole different line of there's no absolute. Pantheism believes God is finite. He learns and changes as the free universe makes decisions. So pantheism is that is where God is in this box. There's no transcendent God. God is immanent, and he's in this box with us in time. And as situation changes, God's got to adapt to this. It's almost like, a lot of times, this is interesting too, when you think about the Force in Star Wars. There's a Force. And that would be similar to many of these false religions. There's a Force that is really a God. It's not a God, a personal God, so much as some kind of a divine spark, a divine force that is adjusting to the universe. A finite godism believes God is finite but lives beyond the universe, yet still has limited action. So in other words, I believe in an infinite God that's outside the universe. We call it transcendent, and then he's also immanent. A finite God would be out here beyond the universe, but yet himself is not infinite. He's limited. These are just a variety of options. Pantheism believes God is infinite but lives or exists within creation. He is now living in the creation. That's going to get into where sometimes he's going to be, he's coexisting with the universe. So when the universe is destroyed, God is destroyed. When a species is destroyed, part of God has been destroyed. And I think a lot of people, and again, God, in that case, God would be the whole. You lose part of the universe, you lose part of God. And you've got to think a lot of people in our culture, just the way they talk, they may know it or they may not know it, but they're reasoning from the position of a pantheist that we've got to save the planet, because if we lose the planet, we lose God. Now again, we want to be responsible with the planet. We want to be responsible because God has put us here and given us a command. But if the whole planet blows up, and we just got into the revelations, God is going to do his own part in bringing destruction to the planet and restoring it. He's the one who flooded it and restored it. God can do without. We don't need the planet to have God. So what's more important, God or the planet? Well, God. But then God gave us the command to take care of the planet. We take care of the planet because that's our responsibility, not because we're going to lose God. Now, interesting here, if you're interested at all, is deism. In this case, God is infinite and does not live or affect the world. He is totally outside creation. He is transcendent. And when we talk about deism, and get ready for this, and you probably already know this, when we talk about deism, this is the God who created the box, wound it up like a clock, and just lets it run. He is outside the box. He pushed the sled down the hill, and he's watching how it's going to happen. Now, he set some things in place. Any kind of control that he had was put in place before he pushed the sled, but he basically wound up the clock, and it's just running on its own. God is never going to ever enter that box. He's already put everything we need in the box. Rules, regulations, guidelines. It's all in the box. But he's not going to interject himself into the box. This became very popular around the 1500s, 1600s. Our founding forefathers in America, most of them were deists. They were deists. A good portion of them were deists because they believed God was outside the box and they were the masters of their own fortune. This caused the debate, and actually this is where theism had always existed, but that be a debate because some people believe that God is actually going to enter the box and do miracles. The Bible does not present this view. The deist, for example, Thomas Jefferson, you couldn't have a Jesus Christ. You couldn't have the Son of God being born in a manger and then doing miracles because now you've got God where? In the box. The very existence of Jesus for Thomas Jefferson was like ridiculous. Now, he believed in God. He believed in a creator. But he could not in his theology accept miracles. That means any miracle Jesus did was not a miracle. It wasn't real. And the fact that Jesus was portrayed as the Son of God who came out of eternity didn't make sense. Now, that doesn't make Thomas Jefferson a bad man. It makes Thomas Jefferson a deist who cannot accept Jesus Christ. Now, he can still be a great leader. He can still write. He can still reason within this world and put all the dots together, but it means he can't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because there's no room for it in his theology. In theism, God can enter the box. Not can God only enter the box, he can reveal himself, he can be personal. You can know him, he can reveal himself, he can do miracles. There's room for Jesus Christ coming in from eternity, becoming a man, joining the human race, leaving and going back into heaven. There's room for God to have the Exodus, to come down and speak to Moses in the burning bush. There's rooms for all these interventions. So a theist is different than a deist. Now, obviously I'm a theist. I believe in theism. And I think this is missing major portions right there. But it's interesting because about the time everyone starts rallying around the founding fathers of America, they do not realize that they are supporting many people who did not, they believe in God. They talk about God. They talk about ethics. They talk about morals. They talk about right and wrong. They talk about logical things, philosophically solid. But yet they did not have an immanent God. They did not have room for Jesus Christ in their theology. Again, that's not everybody. Anyway, if you go right here in the next paragraph, theism is an ancient philosophical concept that was more fully identified and defined when the philosophy of the deist began to be embraced in the 1600s. Deism simply states that God created the universe like a clockmaker. God wound it up and is letting it run. In deism, God is entirely transcendent and outside. Deism describes God as the first cause who created the world and established the immutable universal laws that cannot be altered even by divine intervention. Theism, on the other hand, is the belief that the existence of one God who is transcendent and yet immanent. Now, again, a theist is not going to deny those principles of a deist. We agree. God established certain things that cannot be altered. But he still can come into the box, into creation. He can still be with us. Theism embraces an infinite God who has personhood and interacts with people. Knowing God. Now, the fact that we talked about this right here, that we can know God in the box, we can know God. If God was just transcendent, our knowledge of God would be a big, we don't know. We don't know. He hasn't been revealed to us. But because God is immanent, God can be known. We can know God. There are two ways of knowing God. One is going to be what we call general revelation. And that is revealed to all men, and all men would be responsible for this. This is why in the book of Amos, we're looking right now at the book of Amos on Tuesday nights, we can see God judging nations. And God, of course, is the judge of all the nations, not just Israel. But he's going to hold all nations and all men accountable for general revelation. And that is basically a decent humanity, how to treat people, and limitations. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more here, and especially in Amos. But in the second thing is special revelation. God is going to reveal himself through special revelation. That's these two categories right here. Number one, general revelation, God reveals himself through nature, means to all men at all times. And so all men at all times, if they are in this box, there is. This answers several questions. But the concept is that in the box, in creation, if you are born into this world, there's enough evidence for you to know, to realize there's a God. That God, just the fact that you're here, the very fact that you're moving, you can make decisions, that the sun comes up, the sun goes down. Where did this come from? Again, there may be an age limit on when do you come to that realization that there's something here that I need to deal with. And you can suppress that, or you can embrace it and ask more questions. It may also be an intellectual level. At some level, maybe some people possibly don't get to a level, you know, if a child can't come to this age until they're 3 or 4, 12 years old, the age of accountability, some would say, then maybe it's possible for a person never to really reach that intellectual level to recognize these general revelation principles. But that's unknown. That is an unknown. How we don't know the limits of that. Special revelation is going to refer to God revealing himself. The next point says, God reveals himself through supernatural methods, including Scripture, to believers. This is God now. The general revelation is God just having created. That would be the transcendent God having created the universe, revealing the transcendent God. Then the immanent God can come into his box and reveal himself. He can speak to prophets. He can speak to individuals. His words can be recorded. That's where we're going to get the Bible from. And again, the Bible is not just a book of a collection of things that people believe. We believe it's special revelation that God has revealed to prophets, to people, to apostles, through his Son. That's been recorded and documented because it's special. They knew this was something important. But God can also reveal himself in other ways. I've got general revelation on page 419 at the top. General revelation of God is made known to man through creation. I'm going to read Psalms 19. I just grabbed a verse here. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 6 say, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. This is just one of many verses. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth their speech. Now notice, they're declaring, they're proclaiming, they're pouring forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. So the creation itself is declaring the glory, proclaiming the work, pouring forth its speech, and displaying knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. What about those people over here that do not know? Ah, they may not know special revelation, but it says right here, there is nowhere, anywhere that men do not know. No, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Because it's not limited to voices or language. It's in the heavens. It's like if you can perceive nature, if you can somehow make communication, you know, the senses, you're going to have the ability to reason. There's no speech or language. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Now that's all the earth. This is a great line coming here. Their words to the ends of the world. So you've got earth and world in there. You can say the earth is the planet, the world is the system. So there's never going to be a time or place they cannot hear. And that's just one that we can go on to. And there's other places we can go to. Romans chapter 2, we can see that. General revelation surrounds and is available to all men. This is Matthew 5, Acts 14. Paul even refers to this in Athens. He goes right after that. Psalm 19, 2, and at all times. General revelation is the conscience of all men is in the conscience of all men. A person does not have to be a Christian or even a religious to receive general revelation from God. In fact, everyone has received general revelation from God. If we wanted to pursue this in a study, we can go to Romans, and what's the problem? Paul says the problem is they've suppressed it. Everyone receives this, but because of their sin nature, it's easier to continue to go into sin and do what you want if you suppress this. It's kind of like hanging up on your parents on the phone. I'm going to go. We don't want you to go. I want to go. We don't want you to come home. Boom. There. That's closed. I don't have to listen anymore. I'll do what I want. General revelation is proclaiming this to all people, and you either, if you listen to it, it's going to lead you into the light. It's going to lead you to special revelation, but if you hang up on it, Paul says they suppress it because they're wicked. Well, now I'm free to do what I want. I hung up on my mom and dad. And so, again, you understand there's going to be consequences when you get home. Well, same thing here. There's going to be consequences in the end because God will be able to say, there's going to be nobody stand before God and say, but I didn't know. God is going to say, you hung up on me. You suppressed it. You say, well, you know, the pastor didn't visit me. This person didn't tell me about Jesus. It's like, no, you don't need a pastor. You don't need someone to tell you about Jesus. You just need to respond to general revelation and begin to pursue that. And I would have taken care of it. God will lead you on. God will always, wherever you knock, seek, find, God will always respond. Anyway, that's Romans 12 says, or 2 says that they suppressed it. Here are three basic ways general revelation comes to men. These are three, and again, this is a whole area of study right here, if you want to call it apologetics. This one is cosmological. The cosmological argument, these are can be found and supported in Scripture, but you're not going to find a verse that's going to use these words. But it's the basically the first cause. Cosmological argument simply states the world we live in is an effect that requires an adequate cause. It's so simple. I mean, this is so elementary. It's if something exists, if something is here, something had to cause it. The Greeks called it the immovable mover. What caused the first motion? What caused the first thing? There had to be someone push it. There had to be the first source. And this can we go back to the watchmaker. We know that you have a watch. Where'd the watch come from? There has to be a watchmaker. That's the cosmological argument. And again, I've told this story before, but it's worth saying again. One time I was doing I used to pastor, I pastored several churches. But I used to do the children's sermon, you know. That was always awkward. Yeah, it's like, you know, it was fun. But you got to come up with a children's lesson every Sunday. It's like, good night, you know. And you had to do something creative, you know. And so, I'd labor over that. I could preach, I could teach, but now I got to do this stupid children's object lesson. It's like, oh my gosh. And I could usually come up with something, but it's just like, you got to take your mind and go somewhere completely different. So I had a pocket watch, an old pocket watch, that didn't work, and so I thought, you know, I'll take it up. I took it all apart. Now, I don't even know if I did. It was all apart. Maybe one of my boys took it apart. But anyway, all the pieces were fortunately in this tin can, which was very nice with the lid on it. And you could see the face of the clock was there, and you could see some of the springs and the gears and all the different parts of the clock were in there. It might have been a little deep for the children, but nonetheless, I thought this would work. So I took the clock. I showed all the kids this clock, and I showed them the face of the clock, and they could see the can. They're all sitting here, and I'm showing them all the pieces of the clock, and you know they're interested. They're looking at this better than what normally takes place in church. It's like he's looking at something here, and I said, what I'm going to do. I act like I'm going to do a magic trick. I said I'm going to, and they're down for a magic trick. They're ready for a magic. So I put the lid on. I said, I'm going to shake this, and when I shake it, it's all going to come together, and we're going to have a perfect watch. It's going to have exactly that time on the clock. It's going to be on this watch. And I'm shaking. It's rattling in this tin can. You know, all the kids are like, you know, they're thinking the pastor's going to do some kind of sleight of hand, some kind of magic trick. And I get done, and I open it up, and it's like, they're all like, I look at it and go, and it's like, oh, Oh, I'm looking a little disappointed. Well, maybe I need to shake a little bit. And they're like, oh, this didn't work out well. It's like, they're like, oh, his trick didn't work. You know, so I put the lid back on. So I just got to shake a little bit longer. Okay. Because they want to see this thing happen, all come together. So I'm shaking it, somebody shake it more, and I'm getting kind of frantic, you know. And it's like, let's check it again. Oh, yeah. And they're losing confidence, you know. So when I was like, oh, and I'm shocked. I said, well, they, and now pretty soon they're now I put the, I'm going to try the, now they're starting to heckle me. They're now like, no, it's like, you can't do that. No, it will all just come together. It will, and it's like, And the whole point was, you've got to have a clockmaker. You can't just shake it. It doesn't. If I shook it longer, maybe if I just shook it all day long, would it come together then? Now they're no. That you can't shake it long enough. It will never come together. You can't make a clock, Pastor. You don't make a clock that way. And now they're instructing me on the stupidity of what I'm trying to tell them. In other words, they're arguing. They're children. I mean, they're children. And they're arguing the cosmological argument to me. They're explaining to me the cosmological argument. It's like, that ain't going to happen. And I'm trying to, oh, yes, it will. I'm basically trying to teach them evolution in a demonstration. And they're telling me, that is stupid. It ain't going to happen. You can't have a clock without putting it together. You've got to have a clockmaker. And that's basically the cosmological argument. Because understand, the universe, which includes us, our bodies, our brain, everything we see, everything we've ever created, the computer, all the systems going all the way to the planets and the stars, the rotations, time itself, the order that we can plant seasons and crops, everything is in this, is much more complicated than a watch. And yet we know, little boys and girls know, you've got to have a clockmaker to make a clock, yet the great minds in our Western world believe the universe can exist without a maker. It just came together. It's like that right there is foolishness. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, you can get there, but you're going to have to suppress this general revelation. You're going to have to suppress the cosmological argument and lift up your lofty ideas above the cosmological. You're going to have to be dumber than a 3 and a 4 and a 5-year-old. You're going to have to, what a 4 and a 5-year-old will argue all day long, you're going to have to somehow suppress that common sense and come up with a philosophy that you can now convince others. And people will listen because they want to suppress the truth also. But since our universe is here, at some point in the past, it came into existence. There must be a cause for its existence. The universe could not have created itself, since that would require the universe to both exist and not exist at the same time. The universe cannot exist by chance, since the complexity of matter itself is beyond random luck, not to mention the assembly of matter into the vast systems and organisms that we have, you know, from the biological to the technological. General revelation from creation indicates that there must be an intelligent being. Now, it's not telling you his name is Jesus and he died on a cross for your sin, but it is telling you there's something out there that made the box. And you better find out something about where you came from. General revelation includes that there must be an intelligent being that is greater than the created universe and outside time. To create a universe with life and natural systems means there must be a living creator who is powerful and intelligent. And we're going to have to, I'll try and get through these next two. But right here, here's your box. And whatever you see in this box, if you see life in this box, there must be life out here. What if you see someone that is caring? There must be someone that cares out here. If you have someone that you have self-awareness. I'm aware that I am not Tony, and I'm aware that Tony is a different person than any other person. I'm aware of myself, I'm aware of others. There's someone out here who is self-aware in a greater eternal sense. My life is limited. My ability to care is limited. My self-awareness is limited. There are things about me that I don't even know. But outside here, there must be life eternal. There must be something that cares nonstop. There must be self-awareness, and that is exactly the name Yahweh, I am that I am. That's this right here. That's describing I am that I am. I am completely knowing I am all of these things. And everything in this box, if you can find it, if you can find order, if you can find a system, there's something out here in an eternal sense that is the transcendent God that made this box. We are the creation. We can't. Now listen, you can't do this. You cannot have, for example, you cannot, well, let's go life. You cannot have a life in this box that was created, but something out here, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it out here. The only place you find this is in the box, and its greatest infinite sense is right here in the box. What? This is greater than the box. Whenever you get a philosophy that says whatever's in this box is greater than what's out here, even the place that you say this, there's nothing out here. There is zero out here. That's stupid. That means what is in the box is greater than what's outside the box. What's in creation is greater than anything that put it together. And that, in an argument, is like, that's unsubstantiated. You can't do that. That doesn't even make sense. We can be a reflection of what's out here, but what's out here has to be greater. And that's the cosmological argument. The next is the teleological argument. Since there is order and purpose in the universe, there had to be a designer. We've got systems in the world. Again, this goes back to like the solar system, the blood system, all the systems that are working, there's order. That means there has to be someone that designed it. Things do not go from a state of chaos to the state of order. For example, a tornado does not blow through a lumber yard and leave behind it a trail of houses. A tornado blows through a row of houses and leaves behind it what looks like a disastered lumber yard. Things do not go from a state of chaos into a state of order. They've got to start in order with a purpose, and then with the fall of man, they begin to deteriorate. And that is one of the laws of physics right there. So the fact that we've got order and purpose in this universe, it didn't come from the bottom up, it came from the outside in. No one would believe a computer came into existence by itself, teleological argument. Anthropological argument, mankind has a finite and limited existence and yet is a living being who understands morals and intelligence. Since mankind has these qualities, we can argue that there must be a designer who is also living, moral, and intelligent, but at an infinite level. That's what I was doing before here. We know what's right and wrong, but there is an absolute, holy, just, righteous one that's coming about. And again, Paul used these arguments in Romans 1, Acts 14 in Athens, Acts 17, and they're revealed in theology. Now, we'll pick this up next week, apparently. Yep. And what we're getting into is the things that are revealed in general revelation. That is Psalm 19, glory, Psalm 19 and Psalm 93, power, supremacy. The things that God is are revealed in Scripture, His intelligence, His greatness, His goodness. And even Scripture tells you these things are revealed in nature. Then we get into special revelation. The end of page, the next page at the bottom is the attributes of God. And if you look on page 421, there's a list of the attributes of God. Unity, infinite, eternal, immutable, sovereign, and all those are based in Scripture. Then the names of God. And we'll continue with this next week. This is, again, the section is called theology, and our first area of theology is theology, the study of God Himself. I will pray, and we'll be finished. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the freedom. We thank you for being in a world that you've revealed yourself, that we can know you, that we have the ability to perceive you, that you've given us your Spirit to help this process along and help us understand the special revelation. We do ask, Father, that we would allow these things not just be facts and truths, but things that would penetrate our soul and change us into become the very nature that you have. Father, we do thank you again for your Son, for your Spirit, for your Word, and for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.